Man, I tell you, this last chapter of 2 Samuel is really a rich chapter. So let's dig into it and see what the Lord has to say to us today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Father, we just thank you for what you've taught us through this great book of 2 Samuel. And Lord, as we come to chapter 24, I believe it's the greatest chapter in the book. And so, Lord, there's just so much for us to learn here. Lord, it's a mysterious chapter. And a chapter where we see you doing things that we wouldn't expect you to do, Lord, and in ways we wouldn't expect you to do them. And so, Lord, I just ask that you just open our eyes and our hearts today to the mysteries that you have to show us, to reveal to us through this text. And Lord, it's a very important text. It's almost a New Testament text. And so, Lord, I just ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit that we're blessed today through your word. And I ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. All of you, I'm sure, have heard of the expression, go figure. What that expression means, it means to try to understand something that doesn't really make sense. I'll give you some examples. When I was a young boy, my dad would say, when I was in trouble, he'd say, we need to talk. But I didn't get to talk. Only my dad talked. In fact, he didn't talk too much. I knew I was in trouble whenever he said that. I mean, go figure. I mean, my wife does that to me today. We need to talk. I know when she says we need to talk, she's going to do some talking. But I thought you were going to be in children's ministry. I'm getting myself in trouble here again. I'll give you another example. I'll get way away from my wife on this one. Just think about what we do with tea. We brew tea. We brew tea to make it hot. We put ice cubes in it to make it cold. We put lemon in it to make it sour. We put sugar in it to make it sweet. Now go figure. I mean, we do some strange things in this world. And in today's text, God is going to do some things that don't seem to make sense. I mean, what he's going to do, he's going to put it on the heart of David to do something that he's going to punish David for doing. I mean, it's really strange what he does right here. As we look at this text, the window's going to be open to some of the very strange workings of God. And we're going to, in the process of looking at this text, we're going to learn some very important lessons about how God works with his children in a fallen world. So this is a really deep text. So hang in with me today and hopefully you'll glean something from it. So pick up in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel. Chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, the very last chapter of 2 Samuel. And you'll see right away what I'm talking about here. I mean, why this is such a strange text. Look at verse number 1. It says in verse number 1, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So the Lord is mad at Israel for exactly what we don't know. I believe it's because they had become prideful, and I'll talk about that a little bit more here in a minute. And so the Lord moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. In other words, I want you to take a census. And so the Lord's the one who moves him here to do that. Now, when we get to verse 15, the Lord's going to punish David and punish Israel because David took a census. So go figure. I mean, what's going on right here? You know, theologians love to put God in a box. They think they have him, some theologians think they have him all figured out. Well, you know, if I haven't learned anything from being a pastor and studying God's word, you don't figure God out. God works in some very mysterious ways. I mean, that's why the Lord says over in Isaiah 55, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. Paul understood that the workings of God were very mysterious and strange and past figuring out. Over in Romans chapter 11, listen to what Paul says. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. But you know what? The cool thing about God is he likes to reveal mysteries. He likes to reveal himself to us. Now, we'll never fully understand an eternal God. Never. I don't care how many millions of years you live in eternity. You're still not going to fully understand God. He's past understanding. But he does reveal himself to us, and he does show us some of his mysterious ways. And this is one of those cases that we see here in chapter 24. I mean, right away in verse number 1, we get into this theological quagmire. I mean, here's the Lord. He's angry with Israel, and he moves David to take a census. Now, a census that seems to be a sin because he punishes David and punishes Israel for taking the census. Well, the first question I want to deal with right here, was this census a sin? Is taking a census a sin? Not in and of itself. I mean, it's not a sin. I mean, look at the book of Numbers. What's the book of Numbers? You might as well call it the book of the census, because it was a census taken by Moses of the number of men in Israel, the number of men, women, and children in Israel, so that they could organize the Israel by its tribes and by its numbers. And that was a good thing. God ordered it, and it was a good thing for them to do. But I don't believe that's the case here in chapter number 24. This census was not a good thing for David to do. And let me explain to you why. Israel at this point had become a superpower, a major power in the world. And they had conquered all or most of the surrounding nations around them, and their population was booming, their economy was booming, but they were becoming a proud people. They were proud of their numbers. They were proud of what was going on in the nation. And in the process of becoming proud, they were beginning to drift away from the Lord, and he was angry with them. And so that's why it says there, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And so what you have here, you have a perfectly holy God, a sinless God, a God who cannot sin, who moves on David to commit a sin. Now that's strange. He moves on David moves on his pride. David was already prideful. Israel was prideful. And he works on his pride and gets him to take this sentence, census, so that he can punish Israel, so that he can kill 70,000 Israelites. Now, I don't know about you, but that's pretty strange to me. I mean, that just doesn't seem, that's the God of the Old Testament, right? That's not the God in the New Testament. The God in the New Testament would never do that. Listen, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is Jesus Christ, Jehovah God. And so he's not any different. And so the way he moves here, I got news for you. It's the same way he moves in the 21st century. He doesn't move any differently than he did way back here. People want to say he does. They want to brush him off into a corner and says he has nothing to do with what's going on in this world. All the terrible things that we see happening in the world, the Lord has nothing to do with that. Well, the Lord does have something to do with that. If he's a sovereign God and he sits on his throne and he is omniscient and he's omnipotent, then whatever goes on in this world is filtered through the hands of God. It's through the will of God. And so here's David, and he's taking this census, and God isn't pleased, but God's the one who tells him to take the census. Now, let me just chase a rabbit here for a second. I don't believe the Lord likes it when a nation becomes proud about their numbers. And I don't believe the Lord likes it when a church puts emphasis on their numbers. You know, I was part of a denomination for years where they took a lot of pride in their numbers. They put a lot of emphasis on their numbers. Every week they would post their numbers. I mean, a lot of times they would have a board. You've probably been in a church like that. They'd have a board at the front of the church, and they would post how many people attended Sunday school and how many people attended training union and how much the offerings were that week. Maybe there's some good in that, but I always in my gut sense that something was wrong with publicizing those numbers. It was almost as if the success of the church was measured by how much money was taken in or how many people showed up. Is that how we measure a success of a church? No, not at all. And God doesn't want us putting trust in numbers. And he doesn't want us seeing people as numbers. He wants us seeing people as individuals, there's maybe 70 or 80 people here right now. He's not interested in that. He's interested in Matt and Susan and John and Sandy and every single one of you in this room. And he wants us to be interested with each other in the same way. Now, there is a place for taking numbers. David has to keep account of the numbers because he has to print the bulletins. Brenda has to keep account of the numbers because she has to do the Lord's Supper. She has to know how many cups to put out and how many crackers to put out. So there is a place at times for taking numbers, but be very careful when you put about putting emphasis on numbers and trusting in numbers as far as the church goes. Now, anyway, back to the story here. We've established, I think, here that this census was a sin. And sin is punishable by what in God's eyes? The wages of sin, any sin, is what? Death. And so God had every right to destroy Israel for this sin of pride, to destroy David and to destroy all of Israel. Now, here's what's really strange. In God's eyes, this might have been a greater sin than David's sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. Now, that's hard for us to believe. But what's strange to me is, remember I told you about the book of 1 Chronicles. Over in the book of 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, I believe we have God's view of the events. And in 2 Samuel and 1 Kings and 2 Kings, we have men's view of the events. And I could show you that in several places, and I did once before, so I'm not going to go back to that again. But it's really strange that the sin that David committed with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah is not even mentioned in 1 Chronicles. But there is a whole chapter given to this sin of taking this census. And the punishment for it is unbelievably severe. And so God's wanting to make a point right here that he does not want people to become prideful and to be trusting in their money or in their numbers. All right. Now, so we've established that this is a sin. But here's the problem. Here's the problem I see. How can a perfectly holy God put it on the heart of one of his children, David, to sin? I mean, how do we reconcile that with James chapter 1, verse 13? Let me read it. Let no one say when he is tempted to sin, I am tempted by God, for God cannot tempt anyone to sin. Wait a minute. It says the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David to sin, to go and number Israel and Judah to sin. Now, let me try to explain that and reconcile this. James, when he said what he said in chapter 1, let me tell you what he didn't mean. Or let me tell you first what he did mean. What he meant by that was that a perfectly sinless God cannot himself attempt anyone to sin. You got it? Okay. All right. A perfectly holy God cannot tempt anyone to sin. Now, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God can't use evil men and evil women and evil spirits, even Satan himself, for his good and perfect will. He can do that. And he does do that. Remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when we had that very strange passage back there, it says, the Lord departed from Saul and sent an evil spirit upon him. And the people said, surely an evil spirit from God is troubling you. And they were right. That spirit was sent from God. Now, God's not an evil spirit, is he? But he sent an evil spirit to trouble Saul. God's spirit can never be evil. But God can send evil spirits for good purposes. And that's exactly what he does here. And let me tell you, I know that for sure because go with me over to 1 Chronicles and to the parallel passage, to this passage, and go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And it says something that seems to be different here. Look at what it says. Verse number 1, 21:1, it says, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So in 1 Chronicles, it says Satan is the one who moved David to take the census. In 2 Samuel, it says that God moved David to take the census. Now, here's where the liberal scholars jump in and say, well, look at there, you got one of those errors in the Bible. Because one author is saying Satan did it, and that's probably who did it, and the other one's got it wrong because he says God did it. No, they are both right. Because God sent Satan, just like he sent Satan to work on Job, he sent Satan to work on David and move him to take this census. He sent Satan to move on David. He allowed Satan to do evil so that the Lord could do good by drawing David and Israel back to him. So this was a good thing in God's eyes. It was a bad thing that Satan did. It was a bad thing that David did. But God is the one who ultimately was in control of this whole situation. So you could say he's the one who moved David to commit this sin. All right, now hang with me. We're going to get some really good stuff here. Hang with me. I know this is deep, but hang with me. Next verse. Here we get into the census now. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him. Now I want you to go throughout all of the tribes of Israel, from Dan. Dan's all the way up in the far north, all the way down to Beersheba in the far south. And I want you to count the people that I may know the number of people. Now why did David want to know the number of people? Because he wanted to know how much the kingdom had prospered under his rule. He wanted to measure the greatness of his kingdom. David was prideful at this point. Now Joab sees right through this. Look at the next verse. And Joab said to the king, he says, Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are. And may the eyes of my king see it. In other words, David, it's great if Israel's prospering. It's great if the population is booming. It's great if our army is growing. But hey, it's wrong for you to take the census. But why does my Lord the King desire to do this thing? Why do you desire to take this census? I mean, here's this hardened, crusty, old warrior, and he's more sensitive to the will of God than the sweet psalmist of Israel is. How strange is that? But Satan is there with David, and he's moving on David's heart. And David's listening to Satan, and he's not listening to the Holy Spirit. And so he demands that this census be taken. Let's read the next verse. He says, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel against the will of God. And they crossed over the Jordan on the east side, and they camped at Arior on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, and toward Jasher, and they came to Gilead on the east side in the land of Tatum Hashi. Then they came on the back to the west side, and they came to Dan Jaan and around to Sidon, and they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And then they went all the way through Israel south to Judah, making this camp all the way down to Beersheba at the southernmost tip of Israel. And so when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men, not just men. These are army age men. These are not children. These are not older men. 8,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. So he takes the census, and there's 1,300,000 men in his army. That's a pretty strong army. It was probably one of the mightiest, if not the mightiest, armies in the world at that time. And so, man, you can see where David might get puffed up over this. But what's the problem with this? Had the size of the army ever mattered to Israel? No. Don't you see where he's missing the point? I mean, this guy who, if anybody should have known that the battle belongs to the Lord, it should have been David. And he's missing the whole point. He's counting his army, and look at how big my army is. I mean, I've got one of the largest armies in the world. I mean, when they marched around Jericho, who cared how big the army was? They marched around seven times with the priests blowing the shofars and the walls caved in. He didn't need a big army. Remember when they went against Ai? Their army was 1,000. When Joshua went against Ai, their army was 1,000 times larger than the army of Ai. And what happened to them? Did they win? No, they lost. They lost that battle because they had sin in the camp. And so it didn't matter how big their army was. They weren't going to get that victory anyway. I mean, I remember Jonathan. Remember Jonathan and his armor bearer went out against the Philistines and defeated the entire Philistine army? Two men. Two men. And then we saw last week this guy Shammah who was guarding the lintels and the Philistines came and he stood by the lintels and defeated the entire Philistine army. I mean, how many men did God need to win a battle? Gideon, how many did he have with him? 300. And they beat 150,000 man army. So the size of the army never mattered for Israel. But David takes this count anyway, and I think he's excited about this count. But no sooner does he take it, then look what happens in the next verse, verse number 10. And David's, you know what happens? The devil comes and he tempts you to do something. And he will badger you to death about that particular thing until you do it. He will put it in your mind where you can't think of anything else. Now what's the Bible tell us? What's the solution to that? Resist the devil and he will do what? He will flee from you. But if you're receiving those thoughts, and you continue to receive those thoughts and you continue to allow those thoughts to come into your mind, eventually you're going to act on those thoughts. And that's what David did. And so he acted on the thoughts, and then where does the devil go at that point? He's gone. He's done. He's trashed David, and he knows Israel's going to be punished. He's done his job, and he's gone. Who shows up then? The Holy Spirit. It's exactly what happens. And so David's heart condemned him. The Holy Spirit condemned him. After he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity from your servant. I mean, David was sealed with the Holy Spirit. I mean, whenever he sinned, he knew, when he quit listening to the devil and the devil left, man, he knew how wrong this was. He knew he was full of pride. And so he says, Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And then the next verse, now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, and he told him to go see David. Now remember Gad. We hadn't seen Gad in a while. David had two major prophets. He had Nathan and he had Gad. Gad was with David way back when David was running from Saul and he was hiding in the cave of Adullam. And Gad came and told him, you need to leave Adullam because Saul's going to get you and you need to go down to Hebron. So we saw Gad back then, and now he shows up again. And he's a seer and he's a prophet, and the Lord comes to Gad and he says, I want you to go and tell David, thus says the Lord, verse number 12, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. Now, notice it's to him, but it's not him that's going to suffer. It's Israel. David loved Israel. And I think one of the ways sometimes we get hurt the most is when we see the people we love get hurt. And that's what God's going to do. He's going to hurt David. And Israel was prideful too here, so they're not without culpability. So anyway, he says, so Gad came to David, and he said to him, you got three choices. You shall have 7 years of famine to come to you in your land, or you shall flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you, or there will be 3 days of plague in your land. Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. So he gave David a choice. None of them good. They're all severe. 7 years of famine, that sounds pretty rough, doesn't it? 3 months of you're fleeing before your enemies. I mean, I might have jumped on that, but David hates that choice. Why does he hate that choice? Because he had spent his life fleeing from his enemies. Saul had hunted him down for years. His own son had hunted him down. So he doesn't want that choice. And then the other choice is 3 days of plague in your land. Now that might seem to me like maybe the best option, but none of these options are good. Now why did God choose these three options? God doesn't just flippantly throw out things. He had to have a reason for choosing three options. What was the sin? What was the sin that had been committed? Pride. What was God going to do? He was going to break their pride and draw them back to him. Now, how was he going to break their pride? There were three ways he was going to break that pride. Famine. Does famine break your pride? You know what would do? You know what would do America really good right now? To have a good dose of famine. You know, because we think we're so self-sufficient. You know what famine does? It reminds you of, man, how much you need water and how much you need food, and how you can't survive without either of those things. And so it's a very humbling thing when you go through a famine and you're starving and trying to find food to eat or water to drink. So it's a real humbling thing. 3 days of running from your enemy. What would that have done for David and Israel? There they had this million-man army, and they thought they were something, and all of a sudden they're fleeing from their enemies for 3 days. That would have reminded them that it didn't matter how large your army is, God can put you on the run. I mean, I'm reminded of 9/11, this superpower of the United States and all the military prowess we have, and what happened to us. 15 terrorists came in and brought us to our knees, and I mean, they almost brought this country down. You don't think with 30 they might have done it? I mean, we got million-man army too, and we got the most sophisticated weapons that have ever been seen, but those mean absolutely nothing if God doesn't protect this nation. And so then the third choice, 3 days of plague. Man, tell you what a plague does. What does disease do for you? When you get really sick, boy, it humbles you, doesn't it? It makes you realize how precarious life is and how quickly it can be taken away. And so 3 days of plague would remind them that, hey, life is a gift. It's a gift from God, and God can take it away anytime he chooses. So here were these three choices, and David responds in verse number 14. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress, because none of this is good. But please, I mean, one choice, don't let it happen. Don't let us fall into, don't, please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of my enemies. In other words, I don't want choice number two. Give me choice number one or choice number three, but don't let me fall into the hand of my enemies. David had enough of that. And so the Lord gave him choice number three. And he sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. All the way from Dan, all the way in the northern part where he took this census, all the way to the southern part down in Beersheba, he sent this plague, and 70,000 of those men he was so proud of died. 70,000 people. I mean, I think maybe 24,000, I think, is the last count with the Ebola plague. In just a few days, 70,000 people are dead because of their pride. Now, you know, I know what some people are thinking at this point. Man, that's not fair. That is just not fair. 70,000, if anybody deserved to die, who took the census? David. 70,000 innocent men dead? I mean, the God of the New Testament would never do that, would he? He's the same God. Amos says about that God, or the Lord says in the book of Amos, if there is a calamity in the city, did I not send it? God sends Satan. I certainly believe Satan is behind a lot of the plagues and disease that we have, but God sends him. We give Satan way too much credit. God is the one on the throne, not Satan. God created Satan. He rules over Satan. And whatever Satan does, God allows. Whatever his demons do, God allows. He allows it not for evil, but for good purposes. His purposes are good here. And let me tell you something else. There is nobody who is innocent. We all deserve to die. I mean, this whole nation was prideful at this point, including these 70,000 men. Now, the fact that it's 70,000 men, what's that number 7 tell you? And number 7 is the number of the Lord, the number of God. So who picked the 70,000 that died? God did. Don't pick me, Lord, what I would have said. But why did he pick them? Well, they might have been the most evil, prideful men in the country. And so God picked out the 70 most evil, prideful men in the country, and he struck them down dead. But you know what he might have done? He might have picked out the best 70,000 of the bunch and said, I want them home with me now. So he took those 70 on home to be with him. I mean, he's the one who holds our days in his hands. He's the one who numbers our days. And he has a right to take us out of here anytime he gets ready to. All right, now, it's going to get really good now, so stick with me. Verse number 16. And when the angel... Now, watch what we see here. You're going to have a window, a supernatural window open for you right here. You're going to see the angel of death. You heard of the angel of death? Here he is right here. And when the angel of death stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it. Now, he's already killed 70,000 men. And he's standing over Jerusalem, and he's wanting to kill more. He's wanting more people to die. And so when the angel of the Lord struck out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it too, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is not enough. Now restrain your hand." I mean, that's amazing to me right there. Here's this angel of death. Man, he wants to kill everybody. Why would the angel of death want to kill us all? Or kill everybody on earth at that time? Or everybody in Jerusalem at that time? Go figure. I mean, go figure. Well, let's try to figure it out. Why would he do that? Well, let me tell you why. Do you know that angels aren't near impressed in, as impressed with us as we are with ourselves? They're not near as impressed with us. They see the evil of mankind. They know that the wages of sin, one sin, is death against the holy God. It deserves death. And they're amazed that God would spare any of us. They're absolutely amazed. And when God gives them the word to go, man, they're ready to go. They'll keep right on killing until God stops them. He would have killed everybody in Jerusalem, and I believe he would have said, okay, now I'm going to go to the rest of Israel and the rest of the world, and I'm going to kill them all. And they deserve to die. I mean, the real question is, why did God stop him? What stopped God at 70,000? Why did he stop? We're told here. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, or Ornan, the Jebusite. That's what stopped him. He was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Now, why in the world would that stop him? A threshing floor. What in the world is in a threshing floor that would stop this madness? This angel killing all of Jerusalem. Well, let me tell you what's there. That threshing floor sits on Mount Moriah. That threshing floor is the very spot where Abraham offered up Isaac. And when Abraham was about to kill Isaac, the Lord stopped him. And what did he say? He said, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide a sacrifice for you, Abraham, for Israel, Abraham, and for the rest of the world, right here on this very spot. Right there on that very spot on the threshing floor of Araunah is the spot where Jesus Christ died on a cross for my sins and for your sins. And it was the future history of what was going to take place on that threshing floor that stopped the angel. That's what always stops the angel from killing all of us that deserve to die. It's that threshing floor where the cross was hung up and Jesus was nailed to that cross and died for my sins and for your sins. Now David makes a plea. Look at the plea in verse 17. He says, Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel. Man, that's cool. David saw this death angel. He actually had his eyes open and he saw the death angels destroying all these people and about to destroy Jerusalem. And David spoke to the Lord and he said, Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, these innocent sheep of Israel, why? What have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be... He's mad at the Lord. Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house, but not against them. They don't deserve it. Oh, David, how wrong you are. They deserved it just as much as you deserved it. Everybody deserves it. We all deserve it. He offers himself and his family as a sacrifice, but could David save them from their sin? No. But the Son of David could and can and does save us from our sin. Look at verse number 18. And Gad came that day to David and said, David, that's not going to work. Your plea's not going to stop it. Your plea's not going to stop the death angel. But let me tell you what will stop the death angel. You go up on that spot and you erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And so David did according to the word of Gad, went up on the Lord's, as the Lord commanded. And now Ornan looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Ornan went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And then Ornan said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer whatever seems good to him. Look, here are the oxen for the burnt sacrifice and the threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. I give it to you, David, so you can make this sacrifice and stop this plague. And all of these, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you, may he accept you. But the Lord would not accept him. He was not going to accept David. Araunah was wrong. David was wrong. There was only one sacrifice that the Lord was going to accept to stop this plague. And that was the sacrifice that was made by Jesus Christ. And so what he's going to have David do is make this sacrifice that points to Jesus Christ on the same spot where Jesus Christ was killed. And then the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Now, theologians make a big deal out of the fact that David wouldn't accept the threshing floor and the oxen for free. And some even go so far as to say that's the reason the Lord relented, because of this noble move that David made, paying 50 shekels of silver to stop the plague. What are 50 shekels of silver in the eternal scope of things? Absolutely nothing. Did David do the right thing? Certainly. We should never offer an offering to the Lord that doesn't cost us something. It should cost us something. But it wasn't David's noble move to pay for the threshing floor and pay for the oxen that stopped this plague. It was his offering that did it. I mean, what David did at that point, he took the oxen and he slaughtered the oxen. And the blood from the oxen dripped down from the altar onto that threshing floor. On the very spot where Abraham's ram was slaughtered and the blood dripped down upon that threshing floor. But it also was the very spot on which Jesus hung on a cross, and the blood dripped down from that cross onto that threshing floor. The blood of God. That's what dripped down on that floor. That's what stops the death angel. Nothing else stops the death angel but the blood of God. Because it's His blood that pays for our sin. His blood upon the wood we sang earlier this morning. Forgiveness flowing down. Death has lost its sting. The Lamb has overcome. And so David, the last verse, built there an altar to the Lord, and he offered a burnt offering and a peace offering. We know what those offerings are about. They're about reestablishing fellowship with the Lord. Burnt offering says, Lord, we are unworthy to ever fellowship with you. We're unworthy to have a relationship with you, but because of what you're going to do in the future, those burnt offerings pointed to a future sacrifice. Because of what you're going to do in the future through the Son of David, we can have peace and fellowship with God. And so the offering was made, and the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. You know, when events take place, like the terrorist attacks that happened this week in Paris at Charlie Hebdo's headquarters. When those things happen, we tend to divide the actors in the scene into two categories, evil and good. I mean, I hear the news talking about these guys, editors and cartoonists, as heroes. Heroes. Of course, we all see the terrorists as evil. But were these men, these editors and cartoonists, were they good men? I mean, I wonder how the Lord sees these men. You know, I don't know if you're aware of it, but that particular magazine spends as much effort and time blaspheming Jesus Christ and the church as it did Muhammad and Islam. Does that mean they deserve to die like they died this past week? No. Not any more than the rest of us deserve to die like that. But I don't believe they were heroes. I don't believe they were good men. You know what the Bible has to say about all of us? You know how the angels see every single one of us? There is no one good. No, not one. And that death angel looks down upon this earth. And you know what he thinks about all of us? We all deserve to die. And the only thing that's stopping him from killing us is what took place 2,000 years ago on that threshing floor of Ornan. Now look at this Ebola plague. I mean, who sent that? Well, you can say Satan sent it, but ultimately, God's in control. You know how quickly that could get out of hand and kill every single person in this world? What's stopping it? Is it my plea or your plea or good doctors or what's the head of the medical, what do they call it, the CDC? Or the? Yeah, but I mean, is that what's stopping it? No, God is stopping it. He is restraining the death angel. The Lord says to the death angel, just what he said here in this chapter, he says, now restrain your hand. Not for now. Restrain your hand. Not because of our goodness, not because we're heroes, but not because of our pleas, but because of what Jesus Christ did on that cross. But I'll tell you what, if you reject that gift from the Lord, you've got an appointment with the death angel. You reject that gift, and you will spend an eternity of death and darkness and hell. But you look up at that cross, and it's the cross, through the cross, and the life that flows from that cross, that we become good people. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God. He did that for me. Go figure. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ was shed upon that floor, Lord, for our sins, so we could have life, not death, so we could be good, not evil. Lord, how rich is your grace, and how past understanding are all your ways. But we do understand this, that in Christ we're made perfect and righteous forever. No better deal than that, Lord. We thank you in his precious name. Amen.